To begin, I want to go into the bottom lines for a Christian understanding of suffering and evil. The book of Job does not deal with all the issues, and I want to go into the New Testament this afternoon with you and deal with those and hope to give you a more complete picture, a more whole view of the whole issue from the standpoint of the Bible. I'd like to read you a section out of the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. And this is one of these marvelous glimpses we get into heaven many times in the book of Revelation. Glimpses into the future, pictures of hope. I will begin with verse 13, as John, standing beside an elder, is looking at this marvelous scene in heaven, and he is asked by an elder what it all means. And then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And that is the word of God. Let's pray. And Father, thank you for your precious word. And once again, may the words of your servant and the meditations of the hearts of your servants here, may they be acceptable to thee, and may we be better equipped to serve you because of what we've heard and contemplated. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I've thought from time to time that it would be fun to put up a red neon sign outside of my church someday, which reads "Adult Books." And then I could watch the numbers of people who would drive up in front of the church and walk into our church library and be confused to discover copies of what George Rutler calls the supreme adult book, the Bible. He writes, "The Bible is what we give children and little read ourselves. I think it is so because of the way the word adult has been abused. We have replaced adulthood with adultery and think that grown up." And the Bible's an adult book. And nowhere is this more evident than in the way that it faces squarely the agonizing questions that we've been trying to deal with these last several evenings. Questions dealing with evil and suffering and death. And the Bible insists that central to what it means for a human being to be an adult is how he or she faces up to those very questions. I think it's a sad commentary on the state of our culture that the word adult has come to be connected with things like adultery, promiscuity, and self-indulgence instead of things like constancy and courage and faith. When the great German theologian Helmut Thielicke came to the United States several years ago, he was asked what he considered to be the greatest problem here. And he said without hesitation, "They have an inadequate view of suffering." And as I indicated the first night here, his observation matches squarely with mine. An inadequate view of suffering is the problem of Americans in general, but of American Christians in particular. I cannot count the times that I've sat with Christian people who have suffered some great loss or who are in some kind of great pain, and who are feeling next to grief. The dominant emotion next to grief is astonishment that God would even let something like that happen to them in the first place. And along with the astonishment comes the anger and the indignation that God has somehow not kept his part of the bargain in allowing that kind of thing to happen to them. They've been good, they've said their prayers and gone to church, they've paid their tithes, and yet God has let this awful thing happen to them. And that view of suffering is essentially the same view of suffering that Job's friends had. That God is bound by his own law to reward the righteous and to punish the evil. And this serious gap in people's theology that I minister to is what prompted me in the first place to want to preach this kind of thing in my own church and to bring it up here to Forest Home. Now, no one knows how he or she is going to respond to great loss until it happens. And what I've been trying to do, I guess, is suggesting to you that you do two things. You learn to think about it properly, at least biblically, and you also learn to begin to enter into the world of those around you who are suffering. And it seems to me with those two things, you prepare yourself for your own bouts with suffering. When C.S. Lewis went through the hell of watching his wife die of cancer, he was surprised at how little prepared he was for the ordeal. He wrote, "We were even promised sufferings. I've got nothing that I hadn't bargained for. If I had really cared, as I thought I did, about the sorrows of the world, I should not have been so overwhelmed when my own sorrow came. It has been an imaginary faith, playing with innocuous counters labeled illness, pain, death, and loneliness. I thought I trusted the rope until it mattered to me whether it would bear me. Now it matters, and I find it didn't." Lewis was very disappointed in himself and the way he found himself able to respond as a Christian to his great bout with suffering. Well, what are the bottom lines biblically about it? What are the parameters within which we must think about pain and suffering, the irreducible minimums for a Christian theology of these things? And at the considerable risk of oversimplifications, I'm suggesting to you this afternoon that there are four of them. And I'll give you four words which summarize these four bottom lines. The first word is freedom. The second is sovereignty. The third is love. And the fourth is hope. And let's look at each one of these and what I mean by them. The first bottom line is freedom. And by that I mean the freedom given by God to both His creation and to us, His creatures. Now, theologians have sometimes called mankind God's great risk. We're the only part of God's creation that can say no to Him. When the first chapter of Genesis states that God created man in its own image, He's saying, among other things, that He gave us freedom, because as soon as we are told we are made in the image of God, God then issues the first command to the human pair. And implicit in the idea of giving a command is the reality that the recipient of the command can say no to the command or say yes to it. We are free. God gives commands. That implies that we are free. And here is where the Bible begins with its diagnosis of the human predicament. It tells us that those first humans and every human after them abused the freedom God gave and sought to exercise it in independence of God. And when this happened, this misuse and abuse of freedom, the human race fell. I like the simile of a kite on a string. Imagine a kite flying high on a spring day and talking to itself or thinking about what's going on. How wonderful it is to fly, and if it could only just get that string cut, then it could really be free and really fly high. Of course, we know what would happen if it cut the string. It would immediately lose what freedom it had, and it would die. It would plummet to the earth. And that's a picture of what the Bible means by the fall of the human race. Just as the kite's freedom consists in its relationship to the earth and to the string which binds it to the earth, so our freedom consists in our relationship to God, our dependence upon Him. And apart from God, there was only death. And that is the center of the human crisis. According to the Bible, we have broken our relationship with God, and with that has come brokenness in our relationship to the earth, our relationships to one another, and our relationship to ourselves. And with the fall, there came a chaos into the world that had not been there before and that has been there ever since. The Bible teaches that there's a fracture that runs right down through every dimension of our existence as humans, and all of the evil in the world, all of its injustices and great suffering are to be traced back to that point. When the human race fell, the whole creation fell with us. So why do we suffer? Well, we suffer because of our own sins. Sometimes, but not always. We suffer because of other sins. Sometimes, but not always. Our suffering can be the price we pay for the freedom of others to rape and steal and cheat and plunder. We suffer sometimes because the world and the universe in which we live has gone awry. There are microbes and bacteria. There's earthquake faults and cancer cells. Where did evil come from? It came from our abuse of our freedom. Or in the language of the Bible, it came from human sin, our separation from God and from each other and the earth, and all of the chaos that came and results from those separations. You're probably asking yourself, why did God create such a world in which that kind of thing could happen? I don't know. That's His business. But this much can be said. With freedom comes always the risk that the free person will misuse his freedom. It goes with the territory. And apparently God, who is himself freedom, so values freedom and its possibilities for people in their relationship to him, he was willing to go through all the hassle and agony of letting us have it. And that's the first bottom line in a biblical view of evil. It's our freedom and the misuse of it and the chaos that it's introduced into the whole creation. The second bottom line has to do with the sovereignty that God continues to have over this world despite of our freedom and our abuse of it. Germaine Greer, the feminist author, was interviewed by Dick Cavett. She's formerly a Roman Catholic, and she described herself as one who had thrown out the baby but kept the bathwater. In other words, she still had a profound respect for the Roman Catholic Church, but without God. If he did exist, she said, I would have to fight him. Mismanagement was her chief complaint against God. There was too much evil and suffering in the world over which he is supposedly Lord for her to call him a good manager. Now, what Ms. Greer and others who so criticize God miss is the freedom factor in the problem of evil. God is Lord over the world, but he is Lord in the sense of a king who is sovereign over an unruly or rebellious province. The world is the Lord's and everything in it, but there is now a rebel flag flying over our Lord's world. And hence the evil and the chaos and the injustice. The biblical story is that God creates for himself a human partner. He allows himself to be resisted and even limited by the freedom of his human partner. But his power is so great, says the Bible, that he can remain present in the world and even in control of it when he's cast out. He can be active in the world even when he's resisted. That's the mystery of our Lord's sovereignty. 18 months ago, Time magazine did a report on the children of war. One of the children highlighted was a 15-year-old boy from Lebanon named Ahmed. The writer described him as a little boy who was too old for his age, too wise. He wrote, "The saddest thing Ahmed has ever seen is the sight of children without their parents. In the Fakhani air raid last summer, he came upon three such children wandering dazed in the streets. He took them to his house where they lived until a home was found for them. Yes, he does feel older than 15 because, as he puts it, I do a job greater than myself. He's asked if he believes in God. He says yes. Is his faith at all shaken when he sees something like the devastation of yesterday's explosion? Do you think, Ahmed, how could God allow such a thing to happen? His answer is no. There is no relationship between God and the people who do such things. Man does his work, God his. And here lies the paradox and the mystery of God's sovereign control of the world. God does his work and man does his. But even the work of men and of Satan himself will one day be seen to have unwittingly served God's purposes against their will. In all things, writes Paul, in all things, in the sense of the Greek there, is the utmost universality. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We may not be able to understand how his goodness is at work in this chaotic world. In fact, we cannot understand it. And we should be careful not to judge God by our own standards. God tells the prophet Isaiah, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so the second bottom line we have to hold in tension in our lives as Christians is that God is sovereign over this world despite the rebel flag that flies over it. He is so powerful that he can give us freedom, he can be limited by our freedom, he can be resisted by us, and yet still getting his work done. It's paradoxical, it's mysterious, and yet the Bible affirms both of those. The third bottom line is the love that God has for this world, and especially for those who suffer. Now, the cornerstone of our faith is that ancient confession of faith in 1 Corinthians 15, in which we declare that we believe that Christ died for our sins. Now, if you're like me, you flinch when you hear of the refugees in the Sudan or the sufferings of the Jews during the Holocaust. And well, you should. But you know, we become so accustomed to confessing that we believe that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified that we cease to flinch at the thought that our Savior himself died a brutal and bloody death at the hands of evil men, that he too was an innocent victim. Earlier in this century, G. Campbell Morgan wrote a book entitled The Answers of Jesus to Job. And in it, he described the things that Job could not have possibly known and understand, living as he did before Jesus came. And the most important thing that Job could not have known is that in Christ, and oh, brothers and sisters, if your hearts can't be made tender by this, I don't know what can, was that in Christ, God himself entered into our sufferings. That God himself sat with the innocent victim. An innocent victim himself. That's the mystery of the love of God. A Sunday school teacher just finished talking about Jesus' arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. She did it before a bunch of preschoolers, and as she spoke, she noticed that she had the undivided attention of little Michael, who never paid attention to anything she said. And as soon as she had finished, his hand shot up. She was delighted that he wanted to ask a question, so she said, "Yes, Michael, what do you want to know?" "Well, just one thing," he said. "Where in the blue blazes were the state police when this was all happening?" Where indeed, the state police were assisting in the gross miscarriage of justice. In Christ's sufferings, he meets us in ours. He stands with us. The writer of the book of Hebrews describes him as having shared with us our humanity, quote, "so that by his death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Because he himself suffered, he is able to help us." The cross of Jesus Christ brings into the sharpest possible focus the problem of evil and suffering in the world. And the light it brings is not an explanation of why and how it is, but the astonishing discovery that God shares and bears our pain with us. Oz Guinness has a little dictum that he likes to say. He says, "We may not know why God does what he does and allows what he does, but we can know why we trust him anyway." Why do we trust him? Because we've seen his love made manifest on the cross. There's a little poem that goes like this. "And I asked Jesus, 'Lord, do you really love me?' And he replied, 'Yes, I really do.' 'Just how much do you love me, Lord?' I inquired. And he said, 'This much.' And he stretched out his hands and died." I read of a little girl who came home from a neighbor's house where her little friend had died. And father wanted to know, "What did you go over there to do?" "To comfort her mother." "How could you possibly comfort that woman?" And she replied, "I climbed up in her lap and cried with her." And Jesus did that when he went to the cross. And much more. He conquered once and for all the things that make us cry. Dorothy Sayers puts it so well. "For whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited in suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he's playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience. From the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile." And so there it is, the Bible's decisive answer to the problem of suffering. But it's not really an answer. It's more a light that bursts forth on the problem and leads to the last of the bottom lines. And that's hope. We await in hope the consummation of the victory over evil and death that Christ won on the cross and in the resurrection. And that's the theme of the text I read to you this afternoon. And John's marvelous vision of the future, the Lamb, the crucified and risen Christ, will lead us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. What we saw in the death and resurrection of Jesus is but a sneak preview of what is to come. You see, when all is said and done, the Bible does not try to solve the problem of evil by looking back to discover the chain of cause and effect that led to our predicament. It rather looks forward to the day when God's victory over evil will right every wrong and reward all good. There's an old, well-worn joke that I think makes this point quite well. I'm sure you've heard this. It was about three burly Hell's Angels who rode their motorcycles up to a highway cafe, parked them in front, and went inside for lunch. Inside was a truck driver, just a wisp of a man who was sitting down to eat his lunch. They all grinned at each other and walked over to his table and began to stuff his food into their mouths until it was all gone. At this, the truck driver got up, went over and paid his bill, and walked out of the cafe. Unhappy that they had not provoked a fight, they looked at the waitress and said, "He wasn't much of a man, was he?" She was looking out the window. She said, "Yes, I guess he wasn't much of a man, and he's not much of a truck driver either. He just ran over three motorcycles." The final judgment and victory of God will not be God getting revenge over past insults to his sovereignty and goodness, but it will be the fulfillment of his justice and his love. I knew some seminary students who used to like to play basketball in a local junior high, and as they did this, the janitor would sit in these stands and watch them play until they got finished and he could lock up the place, and he would sit there and read the book of Revelation while the guys played basketball. Now, you have to know seminary students to fully appreciate this, as one of them walked over one day and asked him if he understood the book he was reading. Without hesitation, the elderly man said, "Yes, I do." And the seminary student smiled and said, "Well, would you like to explain to me what the book's all about?" And the old janitor said, "Yes, it says that Jesus is going to win." And that's the message of the Bible regarding the problem of evil. Paul writes in Romans that the whole creation is waiting in eager anticipation. It's standing on its tiptoes to see the glorious side of God's victory and our coming into our own. Paul uses the metaphor of childbirth and labor to describe what the present is all about. I've had some experience with childbirth and labor. Secondhand, of course, but I've stood there and I've watched my three sons born. The thing that always strikes me about childbirth is that at the point where the mother has to work the hardest to push the child out is at the end of labor, when she's the tiredest. Paul says the whole creation, so we ourselves groan with the pangs of childbirth as we await our redemption. And the meaning of this is that the pain we now know is but a transition. What we face now is not all there is. It's temporary. And one day we will look back on it and be impressed not with its importance, but with its brevity compared to what has transpired since that time. Well, what do we do until that time comes? We understand and we live out this. The very first words in a fine book by psychiatrist Scott Peck are, "Life is hard." And that it is. If you found it otherwise, all I can say to you is just wait. Or what have you been avoiding? Life is many other things, too. It can be happy and filled with joy. It can be interesting and stimulating. But at bottom, life's hard. I believe the book of Job and the rest of the Bible would have us to see it as a problem to be solved. The purpose of our lives is not to be happy. I'm sorry. The purpose of our lives is not to feel fulfilled. Now, these might come, and they often do, but not as things to be sought in themselves, but as rather the byproducts of a larger and more rewarding activity. And that is taking life head on and letting it touch our nerves and shake our complacency, letting it bring its pain, and through Jesus Christ, emerging as conquerors. Most of us are lazy and cowardly. I am. We're like the schoolboys that Kierkegaard wrote about. They were working on problems in mathematics, and one of them stole the teacher's answer book. And they were all copying the answers to the problems without having to work out the problems. And we would like to have the answers to life's problems without having to live through the problems. Now, maybe you can do that in math. No, I don't think you can even there. Because all you have is just numbers, meaningless numbers. And how much more is the case with our lives? Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, "Father, if this cup can pass from me, take it away." Before him was the cross and an ignominious death, but the only way the cup could pass from him was by drinking it to its dregs. The answer to his problems to come in the resurrection, but not before the cross. And the answer to our Lord's problem and to all of ours is not the answer to a riddle, writes P.T. Forsyth, but a victory in a battle. Hear me. Life is not a nest to be feathered or a ripe apple to be picked and devoured. Life is a battle to be won. Life's solution is entrusting Christ with all we are and have. We do not see the answer, but we trust the answerer. We do not gain the victory. We are united with the victor. 1 Timothy, "If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." You know, there are but a few things we can do in this culture to show people that we're different as Christians, and I believe this is one of them. The Apostle Paul knew what it meant. He told the Philippians, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Do you believe that? You and I will never know what we believe until we're put in a position in which we have to believe it or perish. May we know. I'm going to close with this. Some of you may have read the anthology of poems by Edgar Lee Masters entitled the Spoon River Anthology. I commend it to you. The setting of the poems is a cemetery beside this place called Spoon River, somewhere out on the American frontier. And Masters has a unique and arresting kind of device. He just goes by, and each poem is the epitaph on a grave. And they're all good. But there was one person I've never forgotten. Her name is Lucinda Matlock. And I want you to hear her epitaph. "I went to the dances at Chandlerville and played snap out at Winchester. One time we changed partners, driving home in the moonlight of middle June. And then I found Davis. We were married and lived together for 70 years. Enjoying, working, raising the 12 children, 8 of whom we lost, ere I had reached the age of 60. I spun, I wove, I kept the house, I nursed the sick, I made the garden, and for holiday rambled over the fields where sang the larks, and by Spoon River gathering many a shell and many a flower and medicinal weed, shouting to the wooded hills, singing to the green valleys. At 96, I had lived enough. That is all. And passed to a sweet repose. What is this I hear of sorrow and weariness, anger, discontent, and drooping hopes? Degenerate sons and daughters, life is too strong for you. It takes life to love life." Amen, Lucinda. And may the one who is the way, the truth, and the life give us the courage it takes to truly love life. Let's pray. And Father, forgive us our anger and discontent, our drooping hopes, our weariness. And Lord, give us the courage to live life in the life of your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.